Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read together verses 1 to 12, that section on the Beatitudes that we are busy working our way through on Sunday evenings. We're going to focus our attention this evening on verse 6, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, but we're going to read that whole section for context. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, just so far in God's word this evening, and let's just come to the Lord briefly and just commit this time to him in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you that you have given us every single word recorded in the scriptures for our correction and training and instruction in righteousness. And as we come to just one verse this evening, Lord, we do pray that you would be preparing the soil of our hearts to receive your word, to apply it to our hearts and minds. Lord, that those here this evening who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior would come to see their only hope of salvation is to be found in you. And Lord, those of us who do know you, we pray that we would find a great joy and hope in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have accomplished for us. So won't you presence yourself with us now as we come to your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep that passage open before you, because we're going to be taking a little bit of a step back this evening as we come to look at verse 6 in this section called the Beatitudes. When Dave and I were planning this new sermon series a few weeks back, or a month or two ago, on the Sermon on the Mount, which really runs from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 7, we discussed whether or not we should go through the Beatitudes one by one, or whether we should take them in larger chunks. And because Stuart and Dave had preached through the Beatitudes one by one in the mornings a couple years ago, we decided to rather take them in larger chunks. And so Dave looked at the first three Beatitudes last week, and I was supposed to look at the next four tonight. But in my preparation this week, came to the conclusion that we need to spend all of our time this evening looking at verse 6 on its own. Now, before we come to see what Jesus is saying to us in this beatitude, let me just remind you again of the context. The overall theme of Matthew's gospel could really be summarized as the king and his kingdom. And Matthew's mission in writing his gospel is to present to us the inauguration of the kingdom of God as King Jesus arrives on the scene of history. We need to remember, we need to put ourselves back into that original context. There had been 1,000 years of anticipation since the death of King David and the demise of the kingdom of Israel. And now Matthew is showing us in his gospel that the long-awaited, the long-anticipated Messiah King who would reign on David's throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in the first four chapters of his gospel, Jesus' authority has been established through the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies. If you just scan back over those first three or four chapters, you'll see how many times Matthew quotes Old Testament prophets. Jesus' authority has been established through the testimony of God himself at his baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And through the miraculous healings which Jesus had been performing. And the initial feedback from the polls was very positive. Just look back at chapter 4, verse 25, and you will see large crowds, multitudes from all over Israel and even beyond the Jordan were flocking to Jesus. So what would Jesus do next? And as Dave explained to us in his introduction 2 weeks ago, Jesus, seeing the crowds, he sits down on the side of a mountain in Galilee. And he sets out to proclaim his royal manifesto. Now, what is a manifesto? Well, we've just had our elections this past week, and each of the 45 or 48 parties contesting for a spot in the government, each party has a manifesto, which is their public declaration of what they believe, what they stand for, and what they hope to achieve. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' public declaration of the principles and the objectives of his kingdom. A kingdom which Dave showed us over the last two weeks is an upside down kingdom. A kingdom where the things that normally define strength and power and success are turned on its head. It's crucial to remember that as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not here just saying a bunch of niceties to people to try and make them feel good about themselves. No, Jesus is setting out in very clear and bold terms what his kingdom is all about and what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. And so Jesus starts off this extended sermon, which will continue all the way through to the end of chapter 7. He starts it off with this section called the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12. And what we have in these Beatitudes is a series of 8 kingdom blessings which Jesus pronounces. And each blessing is linked to a certain heart characteristic of kingdom citizens. And you can see what those heart characteristics are as you scan over verses 3 to 12. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirsting, mercy, purity, peacemaking, and persecuted. You'll remember that we considered previously, if you were here, that these are not single characteristics of 8 different kinds of kingdom people. You know, you get some meek Christians, and you get some merciful Christians, and you get some sad Christians. Now, what we have before us here are 8 characteristics of one kind of person, namely the 8 characteristics which all belong to the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All these characteristics belong to all the citizens of the kingdom. And so the 8 Beatitudes describe for us the multifaceted dimensions of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And along with that, the multifaceted blessings of belonging to the kingdom of God. We must not make the mistake of so many who come to these verses, who see these Beatitudes as speaking of natural human characteristics with physical earthly blessings. Now, on the contrary, these are spiritual characteristics which carry with them eternal kingdom blessings. And yes, because we currently live in what theologians call the overlap of the ages, we are still in this present age of this physical world, and yet as Christians, we are already living in the age of the eternal kingdom of God. We already experience all of these blessings now in part, but we see that they are primarily kingdom blessings which will be fully realized, fully accomplished when Jesus Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I want us to think of the Beatitudes like a diamond. Now, ladies, can I have your attention for a few moments? How many of you ladies long to wear a flat piece of window glass in your wedding ring? Why not? It's clear, it's hard, and it's shiny. Now, you see, the beauty, gentlemen, don't get any ideas, right? The beauty of a diamond lies in its very many facets, which all catch and reflect and split the light into its rainbow of colors. And so it is with these Beatitudes. Each one represents a facet of the kingdom of God. And when seen together as a whole, they reflect for us the glory and the radiance of God Himself in the character of His kingdom citizens. You and I are meant to reflect all of these things in our lives as Christians so as to reflect the glory of God. And so as we've considered three of these facets of the diamond, three characteristics of people who belong to this upside down kingdom of Jesus, we come this evening to examine another facet of this diamond. But the one that we will consider tonight is not just any facet. This is the one which I believe is the central one. It's the key to understanding the whole. It's the one which is really the primary facet in our diamond. It's the one which reflects, in a sense, the most light. And so if you can think of a diamond, if you've seen a diamond cut, there's usually one big facet on the top. And the goal of that big facet on the top is to really let light into the diamond so that it bounces around and it reflects off all the other facets. So I want us to see that this is verse 6 as we come to the Beatitudes this evening. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now we will consider in a moment why this is the central beatitude theologically. But I think it's helpful to see its centrality in terms of the structure of the passage. Now we have eight beatitudes in these verses, and these can be grouped generally into two halves. The first four beatitudes speak to us about what it means to become a Christian, what it means to come to Jesus Christ, to become a citizen of His kingdom. And the last four speak about what it means to be a Christian, what kingdom living looks like. So that's one way to divide them up, and I think it's helpful to see that division. But another way to look at the Beatitudes is to see the first seven forming a kind of arrowhead, and then the eighth being slightly separate. I want us to just remember here that we are dealing with a unit of teaching. We're not dealing here with eight random sayings of Jesus. There is a clear structure and purpose in the order which Jesus spoke these things. And I think if we miss the structure, we miss out on the place that each beatitude plays in the context of the whole. So, if you can think of them as an arrowhead, and let me bring up a description of that, or a picture of that. There you can see, hopefully, let me see if this little thingamajiggy works. There we go. There you can see a triangle, all right? The first seven form an arrowhead. And what I want you to see is that the first three beatitudes, they lead up to verse 6. And then the next three beatitudes flow out from verse 6. And then in the middle of those seven Beatitudes, we have the central focal point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So let's just consider this briefly. The first three Beatitudes in verses 3 to 5, they all speak of our spiritual need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is what Dave looked at last time. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty before God, who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, destitute before God. People who realize that their problems are beyond them, who acknowledge that they do not have the means to get out of the debt that they owe to God. We saw last time that this literally refers to a spiritual beggar. Not someone who has meager resources, but someone who has nothing to bring to God, nothing to offer God. That's the first one. That then leads on to the awareness of spiritual, this spiritual bankruptcy leads on to mourning. Because we realize that our real problem, the issue why we are so spiritually impoverished before God is because of our sin. Sin is the great problem of our lives. Not low self-esteem, not a less fortunate upbringing, not the baggage of an abusive parent or the burden of difficult circumstances. No, our problems and our spiritual poverty and our lack of ever being able to get out of this predicament is because of sin. Sin in the world, sin in others, but particularly the sin which dwells in our own hearts. And when we recognize ourselves the way the Bible describes us as desperate sinners, and we gain even a small insight into the holiness and the righteousness of God portrayed for us in Scripture, then we can do nothing other than mourn, grieve in the deepest and most intense way over our sin. Dave mentioned last time the cry of Isaiah. Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Have you mourned, deeply mourned, over your spiritual condition before God? And then we saw that leads on then to a spirit of meekness, which is firstly a spirit of meekness before God, coming to God as spiritually bankrupt, and then a spirit of meekness towards our fellow human beings. You see, it's only when I see myself first as spiritually destitute and then grieve and mourn under the weight of my unpayable debt towards God, can I then come to God in utter meekness. Humility before Him with really open hands, seeking His mercy. And it's only those who've received mercy who then act in meekness towards their fellow human beings who also need God's mercy. And so the first three Beatitudes, they all speak of my need to be made right with God so that I may become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The next beatitude, number four, which we're going to look at in a moment, that speaks to us then of the solution to my need, about how to become a citizen of God's kingdom. And then the next three beatitudes, which Dave will look at next week, flow out from that. And they speak about the transformation which results in the life of one who has become a kingdom citizen, one who's been transferred from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ, and what it looks like in practice to be a child of God. And then finally, the eighth beatitude, which really is verses 10 to 12 down here, speaks of the consequence of kingdom citizenship in this world. It tells us that those who live as kingdom citizens ought to live, you'll be persecuted. And so perhaps it's appropriate that we are looking to focus on the persecuted church in this ladies' meeting in a couple weeks, because perhaps we need to ask ourselves, why are we, as Christians in South Africa, not experiencing something of this kind of persecution, which Jesus says flows out and will be the consequence of kingdom citizenship? So, as you can hopefully see, verse 6 then is the theological crux of the Beatitudes. It's the pivot point. It's the hinge around which all the others turn, the one which explains to us the solution to our problems and the source of the Christian life, which then flows out from being born again into the kingdom of God. So we're going to focus then on verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, let me just remind you again briefly about that very first word, blessed. What does that mean? And Dave unpacked that for us last time, so I'm not going to go into any detail, just to remind you that essentially that word blessed means to be divinely happy because we are in a right relationship with God. Not earthly happiness, not the kind of superficial happiness that Dave contrasted with true joy this morning. We are talking here about divine happiness. Happiness that comes from God because we are in a right relationship with God. Now we can see this clearly through the blessings which Jesus promises in these first three Beatitudes. Each of the blessings has got to do with a state of divine happiness. Divine contentment because of our relationship with God. Look at verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. They will receive the comfort of God because their sins will be forgiven. Verse 5. They will inherit the earth with Jesus when he comes again to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. This is again confirmation that what we are speaking of in these Beatitudes can only ever apply to those who have been born again. Because the blessings spoken of in these verses are not the surface level, circumstantial blessings of our natural personalities or our circumstances. It's speaking here of a deep supernatural experience of inner contentedness, that joy that we considered together this morning, that joy in the Lord because our life is in a right relationship with God. So let's move on then to consider what Jesus means when he speaks of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think one of our problems today as we read a verse like this is that for the majority of people who live in the Western world today, we really have no idea what it means to hunger and thirst. We have no understanding to the degree which the original hearers would have understood. For us today, hungry is what we feel when dinner is a half an hour late. Thirsty is what we feel when the distance between two ultra cities on the N3 is further than 2 hours apart. But when Jesus spoke here of hunger and thirst, he was speaking of a genuine lack of the two basic necessities that we need for life, food and water. And we know from those who genuinely have been starved for days or who have gone without water in dry and arid climates of the Middle East, that when you get to this point of hunger and thirst, real thirst, it becomes all-consuming. It becomes all you think about. And it doesn't subside after a while. It continues to increase and to grow. And a kind of survival instinct kicks in, which drives you to do whatever it takes to get the food and the water that you need. Have you wondered as you watch people walking through your neighborhood, going through the rubbish bins, looking for food? How hungry do you have to be to get to that point? This is what Jesus says to us in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It becomes an all-encompassing desire and drive which cannot be quenched. It cannot be ignored unless it's satisfied. Now we read about this spiritual longing after God in Psalm 42. Nick read to us, I think, Psalm 63 this evening, which shared something of that as well. But look at Psalm 42, verse 1 to 3. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? The early church father, almost 2,000 years ago, Augustine, put it like this. You, O God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, our hearts are hungry and thirsty for you, O God. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so when we look at the flow of verses from 3 to 6, we can start to understand something of what this hunger and thirsting means. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually destitute who've come to see that sin has robbed you of all the nourishment and left you empty. You've got nothing in and of yourself to sustain you. Blessed are those who mourn and grieve over their desperate sinful condition and then come to God in meekness, in humility, begging God for his mercy and grace. Jesus says, when you are there, when you have come to see yourself as God sees you, only then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think this is part of the problem with so much gospel preaching and gospel evangelism that goes on in the Christian church today. We really are told to come to Jesus almost in a sense because Jesus is somehow incomplete without us. And there is nothing of this poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin and absolute begging of God for his mercy, which Jesus says leads us up to be ready for verse 6. And so there is a turning point in the Beatitudes here. Because as we only come to understand our need before God, are we ready for the solution which he presents to us in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now we'll come to that filling in a moment. But the solution to the greatest problem which every human being has ever and will ever face lies in this verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what does righteousness mean here? Well, as we look through the scriptures, we see that righteousness is sometimes used to describe the right behavior of people before God. People who live according to the laws and the commands of God are called righteous. Noah was called a righteous man. That doesn't mean he was perfect, that he never sinned, but he was a righteous man. Job, we are told, was a righteous man. Deuteronomy 24 tells us that obedience to the law of God is considered as righteousness in God's sight. Psalm 1. Many of us know Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked, we are told, will perish. But God watches over the way of the righteous. Just a bit further on in chapter 5, verse 45, we will see that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So in one sense, the Bible speaks of righteousness in relation to our obedience to the law of God. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about here? Is he saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after holy living, after obedience to the law of God? And there are some who would take it to be that. But I think if we look at the context into which Jesus was speaking, that does not seem to be the direction to which he is pointing us, human righteousness through obedience. Because the whole Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the law of God, which the Pharisees and the scribes had twisted and distorted. We will see in future weeks that the religious Jews of the day were claiming a righteousness which came through the outward obedience to the letter of the law. And yet we will find that as Jesus unpacks each of the Old Testament commandments and exposes their heart, he shows that outwardly they might have obeyed the commandments, but in their hearts they were living in direct opposition to the laws and the principles which God was after in the hearts of his kingdom citizens. So I think in the context that Jesus is not speaking primarily of a hunger and a thirst for righteousness which comes through our own obedience to God's law. Although that is certainly true and good, and it's a desire that every citizen of the kingdom should have. We've been looking at that for a number of weeks in Romans. But I think here Jesus is speaking of something much greater. Much greater. Just a few verses later in verse 20, If you want to look over chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says to the people, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, humanly speaking, that was impossible. No one could possibly exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee. And yet that is exactly what Jesus says is the requirement for eternal life. And so there is a sense in which obedience to the commands of God is considered righteousness. But we also know that our very best human efforts at righteousness will never gain us acceptance before God. Because as we saw in Romans chapter 3 verse 10, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who seeks God. And yet sadly today, even among good evangelical Christians, there is so often a tendency to treat all of these beatitudes, these characteristics, as works. As works which we must do in order to earn a righteousness before God. And so some people interpret verse 6 as telling us that unless we pursue righteousness with all of our hearts, we will never get to heaven. And so they work harder at becoming more poor in spirit, harder at mourning over their sins. They work harder at meekness and mercy and peacemaking and purity. And yes, that certainly is an aspect of our Christian life. Holy living. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We know that. Paul's made that clear in Romans 6 and 7. But to pursue a right relationship with God through the obedience of the law, that's what we call religion. And the Bible makes it clear. Romans 3 verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. How many? No one. Rather, through the law, we only become conscious of sin. We become conscious of our failing. There is no gospel. There's no good news in religion. There's only condemnation. And that is the whole point of the Old Testament, to show us the futility of seeking to obtain our own righteousness before God. And so Jesus speaks right into the heart of the proud Pharisee in this verse with his superficial self-righteousness. And Jesus speaks right into the heart of the spiritually desperate tax collector. And he pronounces the gospel. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who crave with every ounce of their being for a righteousness which is perfect. A righteousness which comes from God and can never be earned or lost. A righteousness which can only ever be given to us by God Himself. You see, when we look at Scripture, there is another kind of righteousness in the Bible. And it's the true righteousness of Christ. It's a righteousness which is obtained as a free gift through faith. It's righteousness, I would say, with a capital R. It's the righteousness which results in us being made perfectly right with God. Rightness with God. It's the righteousness that was imputed or credited to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 6, where we are told that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's that righteousness which is imputed or credited or transferred to us who are in Christ. Paul has explained in Romans 1 and Romans 3, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, a righteousness from God apart from the law, a righteousness from God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3 verse 7, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now listen to his language here. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That is the righteousness which I believe Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 5 verse 6. That is the only righteousness which will ever result in us being called blessed, divinely happy, because we are in a right relationship with God. Just have a look at those preceding Beatitudes. Let me ask you this. How can poverty of spirit alone give us a right relationship with God? How can mourning over our sin make us right with God? It can never. Not even submitting in meekness to the sovereign lordship of God can result in us being in a right relationship with God. No, nothing that you or I could ever do will be able to obtain the blessedness of which Jesus is speaking of in these verses. Only one thing and one thing alone can ever bring you and me as desperate sinners into a right relationship with God. And that is if the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. Do you see the two dimensions of the gospel here? The first three deal with the need for our sin to be forgiven. And now we find the righteousness of Christ being given to those who hunger and thirst for it. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Blessed are you who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, for you will be filled." Now, the Greek in this beatitude is very clear, and in actual fact, in all of the beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for only they will be filled. It's only those who are poor in spirit. It's only those who mourn over their sin. It's only those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness who will be filled. Something else which is there in the original, it doesn't come out too well in the English. In English, if you and I are hungry or thirsty, you would say, as Daniel says 10 times a day, "I really need some food." And what we all understand by that is he means he needs some food and some water. Even though he left out the word "some." I really need food. I need water. That's how we speak. But the Greek language was much more specific than the English. If you wanted some water and some food, it would be perfectly clear in the grammar. But that's not the way this verse is written. It's actually written in an uncommon and peculiar way, to make it clear that we are to hunger and thirst, not for some righteousness, but for all of it. All of it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for perfect righteousness, full righteousness, complete righteousness. In other words, for God's righteousness, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. So what then is the promise of this beatitude? And it is this. Follow the flow. Those who've truly recognized their spiritual poverty, their spiritual insolvency, their desperation before God, who then come to God with this unquenchable longing and desire for God to meet their need with his righteousness, Jesus says, you and you only will be filled. You will be filled. Your hunger and thirst for rightness with God will be satisfied, and you will be called blessed. This is the doctrine of justification by faith in one verse. But I want you to see that our salvation does not stop at that moment of our justification. Yes, in one sense, it is complete at the moment. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We repent of our sin. We come to God in humility and faith, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. In that moment, we are justified. We are declared right before God. And if you and I were to die that same day or that same moment after which we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we would go to heaven and we would be perfectly acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But if you do happen to live longer than a few moments after your conversion, as most of us are doing, the Bible teaches that our salvation continues then to be worked out for the rest of our lives on earth in the process of sanctification. That ongoing work of transformation that the Holy Spirit carries out in our lives to those who've been justified. And so as we take a step back and we look at the Beatitudes as a whole this evening, we see that they are a summary of the whole Christian life. From the unbeliever, poverty of spirit, coming to see themselves the way God sees them, coming to conviction of sin and repentance, coming to submission in faith and meekness to the mercy and the grace of God, to justification of the sinner at the cross, and then to the outworking of that transformed life in Christian sanctification as we work out the fruits of Christ's righteousness, as we then live lives of mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. And I'm indebted to Tim Keller's exposition of the Beatitudes, and he makes a comment that the results of the first four Beatitudes is a changed life. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God is all about a changed life. And so the last four Beatitudes, he says, are all encompassing. All of your relationships will be transformed because you will become a merciful person. All of your inner psyche will be transformed because you will become pure in heart. All of your desires and motives will be transformed into those which please God. And even the whole direction of your life will be transformed because now you will have a mission and a purpose. You will become a peacemaker. Someone who lives in a right relationship with Jesus Christ becomes a minister of that reconciliation to a world which so desperately needs to know the peace of God. And so he says the consequence of all of this transformation and Christ-like living will result in persecution and suffering. But that's okay, because we learned this morning how to rejoice in the Lord always, even in the midst of great trial and suffering. If you were not here this morning, I would highly encourage you to download the sermon that Dave preached this morning on finding our true joy in the Lord. And so as I conclude this evening, I'm sure that there are some of you here tonight who in a sense are just desperate for this blessedness spoken of in these verses. You are pursuing the blessedness spoken in these verses. You long to be divinely happy. You're desperate for that. And so you're trying to do all kinds of things. You're chasing after all kinds of elusive spiritual highs in order to feel this blessing spoken of in these verses. Perhaps you are pursuing this blessedness of God through various kinds of religious activities, maybe through worship music or through acts of service, giving yourself to works of service and mercy ministries. Perhaps you are pursuing this blessedness through missions and evangelism. Maybe you're trying to pursue it through Bible study and prayer. Now, these are all good things. But I'm sorry to tell you this evening that if you are pursuing blessing in these things, you are going to be disappointed. Because the pursuit of blessedness will come up empty. Now, why do I say that? Because one of the principles which Jesus is laying down for us in these Beatitudes, and most especially in the verse that we've considered tonight, is that true blessing from God, true divine happiness, it's a byproduct, Blessing implies that it's been given to us by God. It cannot be achieved through direct pursuit. It cannot be achieved through hard work. Here's the point I'm making. Blessedness is not the goal of the Christian life. Jesus is. I've heard recently of a group that went out to evangelize the community, and the approach was, we just want to bless you. But they didn't take the person to Jesus. What is that? It's wonderful that we want to bless others, but true blessedness, divine happiness, a right relationship with God is only found in Jesus. Notice that Jesus does not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessing. And yet, sadly, this is what the world hears so often. This is what so many false teachers are promising. Come to Jesus and you will get blessing. And so people come in their thousands, not for Jesus, but for the blessing. And soon this false gospel proves empty. No, says Jesus, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God. They will be filled. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven. You see, we don't pursue the blessings, we pursue Jesus. And in pursuing Jesus, the blessings flow. It's amazing in God's providence how God's word tonight aligns with what Dave preached this morning about how we can practically and grow and protect our Christian joy in the Lord. I need you to see tonight that the blessedness that Dave spoke of joy in the Lord this morning, is only found in the Lord. It's only found by those who have come to an end of themselves, who've come to an end of their futile efforts to control life, to an end of trying to prove themselves to God and to others. It's only when we come along the path of the first three Beatitudes that we will be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where we will find that that huge weight of sin and guilt and shame which has weighed us down in the bog of despair will literally fall off our shoulders. It will roll down the hill, never to be seen again, as we stand at the foot of the cross and we find in Jesus our all in all. So may God help us all tonight to focus our restless hearts on Jesus Christ and not to be satisfied with anything less than the fullness of God, which he promises to us in this verse. Don't settle for any trivial applications of this verse, which promise anything less than the fullness of God himself. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful verse this evening. The solution to our great need of sin and guilt and shame, the great need that we have of being made right with our Creator God, not just so that we can escape the punishment and the torment of hell for all eternity, but so that we can spend all eternity in the presence of our awesome, holy, majestic God. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way not just possible, you have accomplished everything that we need to be made right with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for his righteousness, perfectly credited to our account, to those who trust in him and him alone for salvation. So we ask this evening that you would help us to leave our baggage this evening at the foot of the cross, as we recognize all that Jesus Christ has done for us, and that we will know the blessedness of being found in him and all those other temporary and eternal blessings which will flow from that right relationship with God. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Nick.